We are in the book of Job. Lord willing, we will conclude the book of Job tonight. It's been quite the journey, several weeks studying through the book of Job, and tonight we are in chapter 40. And so if you will open up to the book of Job, chapter 40, the message tonight is entitled, "Who Do You Think You Are?" Nice little message, isn't it? Makes you feel all warm and fuzzy inside when your pastor says, "Who do you think you are?" And that's basically what God is asking Job. As you know, Job was a godly man. He had it all. But in one day, all that he had was taken away. His oxen, donkeys, sheep, camels, all but three of his servants came back to report all the bad news. Worst of all, in that same day, his 10 children were destroyed in a violent windstorm. A few days later, Job lost his health. He erupted in boils from head to toe. He was so pathetic, his wife consoled him by saying, "Why don't you curse God and die?" And then his three closest friends, they also turned on him, stating that his sufferings were somehow deserved. "Job, you must be hiding secret sin in your life, and that's why all these bad things are happening." Job, however, each time they spoke, he rebutted with claiming innocence. In fact, Job went so far as to say, "You know what, bottom line, guys, God is treating me unfairly. It's not right what God is doing. God is doing wrong." And you know, there's something inherently wrong about a person who says God is doing wrong. Something not right with that person who would say that God is doing wrong, because God never does wrong. Finally, the three friends, they realized they weren't getting anywhere with Job, so they gave up trying. Back in Job 32, verse 1, we read, "So these three men ceased answering Job because he, Job, was righteous in his own eyes." And that was, by the way, a problem with Job. It was wrong for them to assume the worst in Job. They had no true evidence that Job was involved in any sin that deserved judgment. But they concluded, they assumed, they judged him harshly. They made an error on the side of judgment. One lesson I've learned in the book of Job: if you're going to make a mistake with somebody, do not err on the side of judgment. Err on the side of grace. Err on the side of love. Don't assume the worst, assume the best until they tell you otherwise. Great lesson for us to learn. If we're going to make a mistake with people, may it be that we were too gracious, never that we were too harsh. And so these three guys, they stopped talking to Job. And at that point, a young man, a bystander, a man named Elihu, he had been an observer, a listener up to this point. Well, then finally he spoke up. And for six chapters, this guy used a whole lot of words to say not a whole lot, but he did have some, there are some nuggets, some truths in what Elihu said. Look back at chapter 32, verse 2, if you would, with me. "Then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused because he, Job, justified himself rather than God." You know, when you say, "I'm right and God is wrong," that's justifying yourself. And that's, in a sense, condemning God. And it's very problematic to justify oneself and condemn God. And so Elihu, he just said, "I can't stand that God's reputation is being impugned like this. I'm going to say something." And also, verse 3, "Against his three friends, his wrath was aroused because they found no answer and yet had condemned Job." They had no evidence that he had done wrong, yet they condemned him as if he were an evil wrongdoer. Well, as he began to speak toward the end of his speeches, in chapter 37, you can go ahead and turn there, in verse 22, there must have been some physical storm clouds that were billowing. And they were approaching. And so Elihu sensed that the Lord himself was in these clouds, in the storm, and that God was about to speak. And in Job 37, verse 22, Elihu is saying to Job, "Look, he, the Lord, comes from the north as a golden splendor, with God as awesome majesty. As for the Almighty, we cannot find him." The implication is we can't find God, but he can sure find us whenever he wants. "He is excellent in power, in judgment, and abundant justice. Now, he does not oppress." God is not an evil dictator who oppresses for the sake of oppressing. "Therefore, men fear him. He shows no partiality to those who are wise of heart." So, Job, be wise of heart. Humble yourself right now and let the Lord speak to you. Listen to what he has to say, because, Job, here he is right now. Here he is. Listen, Job, humble yourself. Beginning in chapter 38, the Lord then begins to speak directly to Job, and he really puts Job in his place. Notice chapter 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" Reminds me of, you know, that old movie, The Wizard of Oz. You know, "I am Oz, who are you?" And basically the Lord is saying, "I am the Lord, who are you? Who do you think you are? Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Who's speaking these words, these ignorant words? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, you shall answer me. Job, you question my fairness, my justice, my dealings with you. But before I answer your questions, I will ask you a few questions. And in the process, it'll become apparent that my wisdom is far beyond your wisdom, and my ways are far beyond your ways. You will conclude that not only don't you have any business questioning anything that I do, but that it is downright sinful to question my ways." Chapter 38, God begins questioning Job. He asked Job how the universe was formed and how it is also maintained in order that life might exist on the earth. God then asked Job to explain to him the properties of light. Explain how light is formed and where it goes and what it does and how fast and all. And also about the movement and the maintenance of the astronomical entities, the sun, the moon, and the stars and all. God even asked Job, "Hey, can you control lightning bolts? Pinpoint exactly where they are to go? Do you know how to do that?" So Job, if you know how the universe works, if you know how to control it to sustain life on earth, then okay, maybe I'll listen to what you have to say. Maybe you'll have some value for me. Then in chapter 39, God asks Job several questions regarding the animal kingdom. A couple of interesting questions is, why does the stork take tender care of her young, yet the ostrich lays an egg and forgets all about it and goes its way? Why does one bird take tender care, but the other bird can care less? Why is the wild ox different from the domesticated ox? What makes them different like that? So Job, if you know all about the animal kingdom and functions and all, maybe then I'll listen to what you have to say. And that brings us to chapter 40, where in verses 1 through 14, Job is humbled, but apparently not enough. Job is humbled, but not quite enough yet. Verse 1, "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, 'Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him?'" Job, you want to argue with me? You're going to correct me? "He who rebukes God, let him answer it." So basically God says, okay, now you want to fight with me? You want to argue with me? You want to correct me? Go ahead. Let me hear what you have to say. And again, this is just on the heels of God exposing to Job his great ignorance on things that God has intimate knowledge of. So Job, you want to argue with me? Well, let's hear it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth." So after being questioned about things of which Job had no clue, Job realized how foolish he was for thinking that he at any time knew better than God. But notice in the next sentence that Job wasn't exactly being honest at this point. He wasn't coming clean thoroughly. He says, "So I lay my hand over my mouth. Now once I have spoken, but I will answer." Yeah, twice, "but I will proceed no further." How many times did Job say that God was mistreating him? Was it only once or twice? No, it was a bunch of times. "Job, dude, why are you trying to snow God?" Could it be? And by the way, at this point, God goes on to ask him some further condemning questions. Could it be that because Job did not come clean thoroughly, that the Lord still had to work at him? I know that that's true in my life. And I know that it's true in pretty much every other believer's life. If a person will not come clean, God will keep at him until he or she does. The Bible says, "Whoever covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes it shall find mercy." And so have you really been honest before God? Now, praise the Lord, we don't have to set up booths and have, you know, certain anointed men. hear people's confessions. That is not what the Bible says. The Bible says that if we confess our sins to God, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, the Bible also does say for those who are struggling with sin, those who are in bondage, confess your faults to one another and pray for one another. So there is deliverance, strength in numbers, if you find yourself in bondage to something. But if you are, don't lie to your friend. Don't tell half-truths. You know, sometimes people's marriages aren't so good and they'll want to come in and talk about it. But it takes so long to really get to the heart of the issue because neither one of them are really telling the whole truth. And I find that the hardest part of counseling any couple is trying to get them to be perfectly honest. That's a hard thing. People don't want to do it. And as a result, they struggle. They continue to struggle because there's no honesty. They have not come clean. They're still struggling, and they will struggle. They will not prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes shall find mercy. So Job said, well, okay, once I spoke, well, okay, maybe twice, but no more. I'm not going to say anything else. And I wonder if Job had said, God, I've been running my mouth. I've been such an idiot on many occasions. Lord, you know everything, and who am I to try? I'm so sorry, God, I won't say another word against you ever again. Maybe at that time, God would have said, okay, now you're where I can bless you. But Job wasn't quite there. So God laid into him even more so. Look at verse 6. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you. You shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Whenever anybody adopts the attitude that God isn't being fair, that person in essence is condemning God and justifying themselves. God isn't fair. He didn't treat me right. You know, I'm always, when somebody has that attitude, I'm reminded of the passage in Romans chapter 3, at the end of verse 4, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that you, God, may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. So if somebody is saying something negative about God, instantly I think Romans 3, 4, let God be true, but every man a liar. Because God is good and God is love. And so either it's not the Lord that's messing with your life, or you're not being honest. And so here, Job is being asked by God, are you condemning me that you might justify yourself? Verse 9, have you an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his? If you can, then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor. Array yourself with glory and beauty. If you think you're ready to contend with me, then start acting like me. Adorn yourself with glory and beauty, you bumpy, scabby, pus-oozing person. You know, make yourself glorious right now, Job. Go for it. And Job, of course, he's sick. He's covered in boils. Anything but beautiful. And then he says, now God says to Job, and go ahead, disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud, bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. Then I will confess to you that your own right hand can save you. So Job, if you're like me, then go ahead and look down upon everybody who's evil and wicked and proud. Now Job knew very few people in comparison to who God knows. God knows everybody. God knows all the humble. God knows all the proud. Job did not know everybody. He doesn't know really who's humble and proud. In fact, with Job's three friends who were ultra proud of their own self-righteousness, Job couldn't get anywhere with them. And so God is saying, you know, if you're like me, then certainly you can humble the proud, can't you? And Job's like, well, I can't do that. And well, Job, if you're able to humble the proud, then maybe you'll be my equal. But of course you're not. In verses 15 through 24, can you tame the untamable land animal? Now, guess what the next section will be? Can you tame the untamable sea animal? but we'll get to the land animal first, the sea animal second. Look now at the behemoth, which I made along with you. So there was an animal called the behemoth that lived contemporaneously with Job. He eats grass like an ox. So a behemoth is a huge land animal that lived at the same time of Job, whose description does not resemble any animal we see today. What was it? Well, let's go on. According to verse 15 here, this behemoth was a herbivore. It was a plant eater. See now, his strength is in his hips, and his power is in his stomach muscles. Big hips, strong stomach, super strong core muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. So he has a thick, long tail, which some people think behemoth must have been an elephant or a hippo. Well, if you know anything about elephants or hippos, they do not have very big, long tails. It took me a while to find these pictures on the net. I hope you appreciate all the work I did for you folks. To you know, look, you type in elephant's rear end, and amazing how many politicians came up. No, I'm kidding. No, not really. So the fact that in verse 17 says he moves his tail like a cedar, therefore it's not an elephant, it's not a hippo. The sinews of his thighs are tightly nipped, strong, massive legs to hold up its massive girth. His bones are like the beams of bronze, his ribs like bars of iron, super big, super strong bones. He is the first of the ways of God. Only he, the Lord who made him, can bring near his sword. Basically, none but God can take the behemoth down. No man can dare touch him, let alone take him down. Only the Lord who created him can take him down. Surely the mountains yield food for him, and all the beasts of the field play there. Because he's a herbivore, not a meat eater, therefore a behemoth is able to coexist with the other animals of the mountains and the woods and all. Verse 21, he lies under the lotus tree in a covert of reeds and marshes. So he prefers the wetlands. The lotus trees cover him with their shade. The willows by the brook surround him. So he lives near water in marshy places. Indeed, the river may rage, yet he's not disturbed. You know why? Because he's huge. And a mighty river is nothing more than a trickling water hose to him. He is confident, though the Jordan gushes into his mouth, though he takes it in his eyes, or one pierces his nose with a snare. Because of his massive size and strength, the raging river is nothing, and somebody throws a spear at him, it's nothing to him. So Job, let me ask you, can you tame this untamable colossus, this behemoth? If so, then maybe you can contend with me. That's what the Lord's saying to him. By the way, just what on earth is a behemoth? Answer, we don't know. Now, in the fossil record, there are animals that do fit this description. Some may say, wait, but dinosaurs lived millions and millions of years ago, right? Well, only according to the theory of evolution did they live millions and millions of years ago. Evolution, as you know, is not a fact. It is taught as a fact. And in junior high and high school, you were taught, college even, it's taught as a fact, but even every hardcore evolutionist will, you know, scientists will have to admit that evolution is still a theory. No one was there to observe it. And as far as transitional forms, no transitional forms between like a dog and a cat, a cog or a dat, whatever you want to call it, between a monkey or a human, no transitional forms have ever been found between reptile and fish or bird or what have you. There are no transitional forms there. So the behemoth in Scripture here does resemble some of these dinosaurs that are in the fossil record. Now, the Bible says that God made the earth in 6 days. It doesn't say in 6 epochs or 6 eras. It says 6 days. Evening and morning were the first day. There are some who believe, Christians who believe in an old earth, that it was around for millions of years, and some of these Christians even believe that God somehow used evolution to bring us to where we are today. There's several problems with that. In the Genesis record, when God made the heavens and the earth, it says, and evening and morning were the first day. Evening and morning were the second day. Evening and morning the third day. If you believe that those evenings and mornings were epochs, an era of time, long periods of time, then the evening would have been over millions of years. There would have been darkness over the earth for millions of years. And then there would be light for the next millions of years. Life cannot be sustained that way. Plants need sunlight to photosynthesize. That's why we have evening and morning. There's some who believe in a gap theory, that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And right there they see a gap between verse 1 and verse 2, which says, and the earth was without form and void. They look at the word was and they say it literally means became. So one time there was order and then it became without form and void. It changed. And there are many Christians who believe that in that gap between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 was billions and billions of years, during which the dinosaurs came into being and they lived and then they died. And then finally you begin the next few days of creation where God says, let there be light. So apparently in the gap theory, there was no light before, the confusion, before the destruction of all things. So the gap theory and the old earth belief, though it's touted to be very scientific, yet still biblically speaking, is very problematic. You have to do a lot of hoops, jump through hoops and bells and whistles in order to bring the gap theory into the Genesis record. Now, if the Genesis record is to be taken literally, God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, on the seventh day rested. Yeah, man created the sixth day. And there would have been dinosaurs that existed with man during that time. Large lizards. You know, if you count the biblical record from then until our day, you come up with a time period of roughly 6,000 years. That according to the Bible, the world has been around for 6,000 years. So Christians have a dilemma. I'll just say it. We have a dilemma. The Bible says 6,000 years. Evolution says billions and billions of years. Some Christians, trying to marry the two philosophies, say God created but used evolution over millions and millions of years. What are we to believe? I personally do not believe God will hold it against me if I believe his word literally. I don't think God is going to hold it against me one bit if I believe simply the Bible. If I believe what's written. And so personally, I believe the world was created in 6 days. I believe in a young earth. I know there are many creation scientists who also believe in a very, very young earth. And there are evidences that and fossils that do show that man existed along with dinosaurs. For example, in the year 2000 in Glen Rose, Texas, there's a riverbed. There is a particularly dry, hot, drought-stricken area. The water went way down. They found this rock with these footprints. You see a human footprint, and then you see a dinosaur footprint on top of it. They've done x-rays, they've done CAT scans, they've done all sorts of things on this thing, and they prove that this could not have been a fake because the impression of the toes causes a bulge underneath, and it just shows that these are authentic footprints that were then fossilized. And that would mean that man and dinosaurs existed together at the same time. And further proof that dinosaurs and men coexisted nicely, of course, is found in the Flintstones with Dino and all. So to me, that settles it right there. Hanna-Barbera, very godly people. No. So, again, the quandary, the dilemma. And by the way, let me say, Satan wants us to not believe in God nor in the things that he has done, right? The devil doesn't want us to believe that God is who he says he is. And so the devil comes up with all these alternatives. I believe evolution is an alternative to believing in God. See, the deal is, if there is no God, you can live how you want without any regret, without any fear of reprisal. Why do evolutionists believe in evolution? Not because of the facts. Not even because of carbon dating, because carbon dating has been shown to have many, many flaws. When Mount St. Helens erupted a few decades ago, has it been that long? 1980. When it erupted in 1980 and, you know, rock and debris and floods and all that stuff and burying animals in a hurry, creating fossils, that's how we have in Mount St. Helens how fossils are made. You take a live animal, you bury it instantly with lots of pressure, lots of debris all at once, and then it hardens and becomes fossilized. They have found fossils of cattle that were alive. They've done carbon dating and have dated these things to be hundreds of thousands, if not millions of years old. But they were just alive last week. How did they get to that? Again, carbon dating, evolutionary scientists, creation scientists, they're looking at the same rocks, the same strata, the same fossils, yet they're coming up with vastly different opinions. You got ancient earth people over here and the young earth people over there. Why are they coming up with vastly different things? Because of their point of view. Because of their predisposed bias. The evolutionist predisposes that there is no God. And so Satan leads him or her down a pathway of explaining away God, explaining away the creation story, explaining away everything else, because if there is no God, you do not have to be accountable. Now, the creationist, he also is biased. I make no bones about it. I'm biased. I am so narrow-minded. I remember one man saying, you can afford to be narrow-minded when you're right. You must be narrow-minded when you're right. A broad-minded person is not right. That's why they're broad-minded, open to whatever. But I believe in the Bible. I believe that what the Bible says is absolutely true. Therefore, I am narrow-minded. So again, Christian, we've got a world telling us one thing. Got a Bible telling us another. Choose this day whom you will serve, who you'll believe in. Okay. Oh, I didn't want to do that one. Not yet. Let's see. Oh, yeah. Job chapter 41, verses 1 through 34. Can you tame the untamable sea creature? That's the next question. The untamable sea creature. So you thought behemoth was weird. Let's look at verse 1. Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook? So there was behemoth, the land creature, now Leviathan, the sea creature. Or snare his tongue with a line, which you lower? Can you go fish for Leviathan? Can you put a reed through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? What is a Leviathan? It is something that does not resemble the description of any sea creature that we know of today. According to verses 1 and 2, it is way too big to be caught with a hook and line. Will he, Leviathan, make any supplications to you? Is Leviathan going to try to curry your favor at all? Will he speak softly to you? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him as a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Will you leash him for your maidens? Will your companions make a banquet of him? Will they apportion him among the merchants? In other words, can you make Leviathan a pet? I don't think so. Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. Never do it again. Anybody who's tried to fight with Leviathan and has lived to tell the tale will never, ever do it again. Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is false. Shall not one be overwhelmed at the sight of him? You know, it's interesting. He's not speaking of whales here because whales have been harpooned and killed. But Leviathan is far more dangerous than a whale, so much so that only a fool would dare try hunting it. No one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. Don't wake up a Leviathan, because they're cranky when you wake them up. Who then is able to stand against me? So as big and as bad as Leviathan is, its creator, the Lord, is far bigger. And Job, you wouldn't dare mess with Leviathan. Why on earth would you want to mess with me? Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. I will not conceal his limbs. He's speaking again of Leviathan here. I will not conceal his limbs, his mighty power, his graceful proportions. So a very sleek, fast, swift swimming animal. Who can remove his outer coat? Who can approach him with a double bridle? Who can open the doors of his face with his terrible teeth all around? So he's a very toothy creature, which rules out most of the big whales. Most of the big whales have baleen, and they're these large brushes that would be like our teeth, but just long stringy brushes that they suck in water and close them up and then filter out the water, catching microscopic animals, plankton and all. But they don't have teeth. Yet most of the big sharks, they do have teeth. The whale shark, the biggest of all, does not have teeth. It has baleen also. But the other sharks, the great white in Florida, the bull shark. You know, people go to Florida. That's where a lot of shark attacks have occurred, by the way. So anybody planning on going to Florida, going out in the water anytime soon? Give you a piece of advice. Do not go surf fishing with shrimp in your pocket as bait. Don't do that. So he has terrible teeth all around. So maybe it includes sharks, and you might think, well, it must be a huge shark, like Megalodon. Well, hold fast, because you get to verse 15, and it's obviously not a whale nor a shark. His rows of scales are his pride, shut up tightly as with a seal. One is so near another that no air can come between them. They are joined to one another, they stick together and cannot be parted. Again, sharks and whales do not have scales. Leviathan was either a fish with scales or a reptile, an aquatic reptile. His sneezings flash forth light. His eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lights. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke goes out of his nostrils and as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals and a flame goes out of his mouth. Sounds like a fire-breathing dragon, but a sea creature. You know, there are myths and legends of knights of old fighting fire-breathing dragons. Question, where did the myth of a fire-breathing dragon ever come from? Why would somebody come up with the idea of a fire-breathing dragon out of the blue? Maybe they did. Or maybe there was some creature whose spit was potentially noxious and flammable. I don't know. Wouldn't surprise me. Verse 22, strength dwells in his neck and sorrow dances before him. So this Leviathan has a super strong neck. The folds of his flesh are joined together. They are firm on him and cannot be moved. His heart is as hard as stone, even as hard as a lower millstone. He has no compassion, no feelings. He's just a cold-blooded killer. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. Because of his crashings, they are beside themselves. So this creature comes up out of the water, raising itself up, and it terrifies the sailor. And then it comes down, crashing and destroying ships and what have you, causing waves to go everywhere. Though the sword reaches him, it cannot avail, nor does spear, dart, or javelin. He regards iron as straw. You throw an iron spear at him, it's like you're throwing a bunch of grass at him. And bronze is rotting wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones become like stubble to him. Darts are regarded as straw. He laughs at the threats of javelins. His undersides are like sharp potsherds. He spreads pointed marks in the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. So when he starts to come up, he just disturbs the water so greatly. He leaves a shining wake behind him. One would think the deep had white hair. So he's a huge, menacing, disturbing, killing machine. Verse 33, on earth there is nothing like him, which is made without fear. Leviathan had no natural enemies. He beholds every high thing. He is king over all the children of pride. So you take the most prideful man, stick him out in the water, and then when Leviathan comes up, that prideful guy is going to humble himself in an instant. Can you imagine? You're going deep sea diving and all of a sudden, that would be Now imagine that deep sea diver is the most prideful person ever. Now obviously this is an artist's rendition. It's not a real picture, in case you were wondering. Oh, okay. Kind of cartoon. Now, what exactly is a leviathan? We don't know. But there are fossils of large marine reptiles that do fit the description, including the 50-foot pleosaur. There are fossilized skeletons of pleosaur that were found in Norway in the year 2008 and off the coast of England in 2009. And here you have the killer whale, the orca, underneath the blue whale. But then here's this pleosaur, which was more than half the length of a blue whale and massive teeth. And here's a little guy in proportion. That would ruin my day if I was out in the water swimming and that thing came up. Well, whatever Leviathan was, no man could tangle with it and live to tell the tale. And that's the point that God is making to Job. Job, you can't control that which I created. You can't even begin to do anything to the thing that I can destroy in a moment. So why would you try to contend with me? In Job 42, verses 1 through 6, communion with God bears the fruit of humility. How do you know when you've communed with God? Because you've become humble. Humility is the fruit of communing with God. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Well, therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, you shall answer me. Well, I've heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I abhor, that means really, really hate, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. So I've heard from you, God. I see your glory manifested in the whirlwind, the lightnings and all. And woe is me. Just like Isaiah. In fact, if you want to keep your finger there and turn to the right of your Bible to Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah had a moment where he beheld God's glory in a vision. And it just shook him to the core. It just brought him down low. Isaiah 6 verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, and Uzziah was, for all intents and purposes, a great king, a wonderful king, a righteous king, especially early on, brought great economic prosperity and political power to the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah. But then he died. We're like, oh no, who's going to rule in his place? Everybody was afraid, everybody was upset, and the Lord purposefully gave Isaiah this vision to show Isaiah, it's not Uzziah that blessed, it's me. It's the Lord. And yeah, I used him, but the source of blessing did not come from Uzziah. So don't be so upset Uzziah is dead, because I am still alive. So in the year Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high, lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above it, above the temple there in heaven, stood seraphim. A seraphim is a class of angel. They're cherubims, or cherub is singular, cherubim, plural. Seraphs, seraphim, a different class of angel. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. So there you have the humility. There you have the just in God's presence, just the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, so much that they wouldn't even look upon the Lord. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. So Isaiah sees this incredible vision. And this is the response of Isaiah. So I said, woe is me, I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I am a dirty dog, and so are the people around me. Unclean people, myself and everyone.
For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. How did Isaiah know that he was unclean? Because he saw the Lord. How did Isaiah know that he was dirty? Because he saw the glory of God. We make a huge mistake when we compare ourselves to others. In fact, even the Holy Spirit through Paul said, he who compares himself to one another is not wise. Because I can always find people who are worse off than me, who are doing worse than I am. There are jails and prisons full of people who are doing not as good as I think I'm doing. But the Lord does not want me to compare myself with anybody. He wants me to measure up myself to Him so that I'll adopt the right attitude. So he says, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You know, in God's presence, there is no pride. There's zero pride whatsoever. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken from the tongs of the altar. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged. The coal from the altar. Now, the temple on earth was supposed to be a model, a picture, a snapshot, so to speak, of a living heavenly reality. Jesus offered himself on the mount, the same mount that was part of the Temple Mount system, Mount Moriah, the Lamb of God to pay for the sins of the world. There is an altar in heaven that has live fire under it, the living reality. What cleansed Isaiah's lips was the sacrifice that was made on his behalf. What cleanses us from our sins is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Not anything we do. Notice it was an angel that came and touched. Isaiah did nothing but just say, I'm a dead duck. I'm doomed. And that's all that God needed. That's all that the Lord was looking for. Humility. For as we read in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, therefore humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. The Lord cleansed Isaiah, purged him of his sin, lifted him up because Isaiah humbled himself. In verses 7 through 9, Job's three friends respond to God's rebuke. So it was after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends. Man, that'd be tough to hear those words, wouldn't it? I'm so mad at you. What if God said that to you tonight? That'd be a bummer. He said it to Eliphaz. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take for yourself seven bulls and seven rams. Go to my servant Job. Offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Wow. And so Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite, went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. See, they all assumed Job, again, was hiding some secret sin that somehow deserved the wrath of God. They all claim to have divine wisdom from the Lord to see this situation clearly. They were even claiming to speak for God under divine influence, but the Lord was not in what they were saying. They were misrepresenting God, and that's why they were harshly rebuked. You know, we've got to make sure that what we say is biblical, that it's in context, and that it actually applies to the situation, else we run the risk of misrepresenting God. Now, verses 10 through 17, God double blesses Job. He gives him a double blessing. The Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then all his brothers, all his sisters, all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him, ate food with him in his house. And they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. You know, who's missing from this list here? his wife. What happened to her? Now, later on, he has children, has 10 of them. Was she the wife that he had? I don't know. But it is interesting that she wasn't there at this point to be part of the comforting team. Interesting, huh? I asked the Lord about that. Hey, where was Job's wife? Just curious. They consoled him and comforted him for the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one of them gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than its beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep. Initially began with 7,000. 6,000 camels, initially began with 3. 1,000 yoke of oxen, he started off with 500. And 1,000 female donkeys, he had 500 female donkeys. So at the end, he had twice what he began with. He also had 7 sons and 10 daughters, or three daughters, you're right. 7 sons and 3 daughters, so a total of 10 children. You might say, well, wait. His first 10 children were destroyed in the violent wind. Now he only has 10 more. How can we say that Job ended up with twice the number of children? Started with 10, ended up with 10. No, he started with 10. And at this point, he now has 20. 10 of them were waiting for him in heaven, but they're very much alive. They're with the Lord. So in a real sense, with 10 more, that equals a total of 20. Right now, Job has around him 20 children, twice what he began with. And it's important to remember, because sometimes death occurs. Sometimes we face death with our loved ones. And if they die, they do not cease to exist. They go home to be with the Lord. They're there, and we will be there also. Even as David, when after the sin with Bathsheba, the baby that was conceived after it was born, shortly after died, David said, "He shall not come to me, but I shall go to him." He's still very much alive, just not on this side of eternity. And so it helps us, it comforts us to remember that those loved ones who believed in Jesus Christ, when they die, they've just moved. We miss them, we miss being with them, but they're not really dead per se. They just moved from this earth into heaven. So right now in heaven, Job has 20 children. Now, he mentions the 3 daughters and names them by name. He called the name of the first Jemima. She, of course, was a great pancake syrup maker, you know, a wonderful aunt, you know, Aunt Jemima. The name of the second, Keziah, and the name of the third, Karen Hapuch. In all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job. What they lacked in name, they made up for in physical appearance. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And by the way, that was unheard of. You did not give the daughters the same things you gave the sons, but Job did so. After this, Job lived 140 years. So I don't know how old he was to begin with, but now tack on an additional 140 years. And saw his children and grandchildren for four generations. So you got children, grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren. Pretty cool. So Job died old and full of days. Now, as we read the conclusion of Job, did God ever tell Job why he allowed these sufferings in his life? No answer why. Why did God allow him to suffer so greatly? In fact, God even rebuked Job for asking why, for questioning why, and demanding an answer, and thinking that he somehow knew better than God. But after Job humbled himself, Job went from the place of being God's adversary to the place of being in a position to be blessed by God. When he humbled himself, he came into that place of great blessing. Another huge lesson I gleaned from the study of Job is that I need to humble myself so that God can bless me. And I want to end with 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. But not just young. And he says, yes, all of you, be submissive to one another. and be clothed with humility. That means you got to put it on, just like you clothed yourself with shirts and pants and all that stuff. Even so, we need to clothe ourselves with humility for the reason God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Do you want God's resistance or God's grace? You want God's grace? Clothe yourself in humility. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word tonight, and we thank you that your word is true. It's right all the time, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Lord, if there are things that we cannot really understand, it doesn't matter. Your word is still true. And so, Lord, please give us a heart that believes everything you say in your word. And when you say that there are or were behemoths and leviathans, then, Lord, that's good enough for us. We believe it. If you say that they existed at the time of men, then so be it. It's true. Regardless of what the godless evolutionary scientists would say, Lord, they're wrong. They've got to be wrong. Because as your word says, let God be true and every man a liar. And so, Lord, I just thank you for the finality of knowing that your word is truth. It's right. And everything that contradicts is a lie. It's from the enemy. Lord, may we this week just see your glory in such a way that it just rocks us to the core, that it humbles us, Lord, to the place where we would be put in underneath your blessings. Lord, remind us how you resist the proud, but you give grace to the humble. Lord, under that spout, maybe we should say under the humble spout where the glory comes out. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.